surprisingly understandable if you just spend a little extra time and think about it. It's written, this type of literature, written during a time of persecution. It's marked by visions, dreams, angelic messengers, truth presented in figurative language. There's a lot of symbols, images borrowed from previous revelation, animals and creatures representing men and kingdoms, and often the focus is to the future. Three books have a lot of this apocalyptic literature: the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and of course the book of Revelation. 27% of the Bible was predictive when written. That's about 8,352 verses by one count. So we should not shy away from predictive scripture, because our Bibles are just filled with it. Somebody has counted 1,817 predictions, at least at the time in which they were made. The book of Revelation, about 63% predictive, with 56 major predictions. I'd like to see a list of what those are. That'd be a good study to do ourselves, wouldn't it? The book of Daniel, very difficult. The early chapters are very interesting. They're good for youth ministry. They're so simple. But as you start working your way through the book of Daniel, it gets very difficult. And in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, we read, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase." So the book of Daniel is apocalyptic literature, but it's sealed. Its interpretation, understanding is not readily known until the end times, which I believe we live in, and then knowledge will increase. So maybe we should be spending more time in those difficult chapters. But this is what the book of Revelation says in 22:10. "And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." So as we think of the book of Revelation, we should always keep in mind this is an open book. This is a book to be understood. It's not a cryptic book, even though the literature is apocalyptic, even though it has many images and it's portrayed in a figurative way. It's not there to fool us. It's there to communicate to us in a particular way. It's largely self-explanatory, and you'll find this if you keep an image index as you read. Just take a piece of paper, and every time there's a symbol or an image, write it down on one side of the page. And every time it identifies what that is, write it on the opposite side, directly across from it. Pretty soon you have a lookup index. So when it refers to those things later, you can interpret it. It takes a little bit more work, but it's quite doable. Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in them, for the time is near." Well, that again tells us it must be a book that you and I can understand, because there's no blessing in reading something you don't understand. And you can't heed something you don't know what it's saying. So from the very beginning, it's telling us we can understand this book. Revelation 22:18 through 19. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in it." So when we teach it, we have to teach it just as it is. We have to communicate its full truth, not taking any from it. Again, this indicates this is a book we can understand. I believe there's a chronological structure to the book of Revelation that, generally speaking, as you go from the beginning to the end, In a figurative way, it's explaining what's going to happen in a chronological sequence. And we see this in Revelation 1:19. John is instructed, "Write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things." Now, there's seven churches. I'm not going to take the time to read the prime warning to each of them. I'm going to leave that to you. But there's a warning to the church at Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then we come to the message of Christ to the Church of Laodicea. That's where we're going to spend our time today. It's a very important section. Some feel that if you were to look at the key teaching in each of the instruction of the seven churches, they line up with different periods in church history in chronological order, such that the Church of Laodicea would correspond to the Church of the End Times, the times in which we live. Now that may be, but I also see truth in all of the seven churches, the instruction to them that we can all apply. So I wouldn't apply that exclusively. But certainly we can see the Church of Laodicea today. This morning, in this first message, I'm going to take you through the text. In the second message, I'm going to try to apply it to Christendom today and help us to see how true the condition of the Church of Laodicea is of Christianity today on earth. Revelation 3:14. So follow me along. We're going to go verse by verse, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, and try to understand this important instruction. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Now this is how the Lord Jesus Christ introduces himself with respect to this church. He is the Amen. The word Amen, it's a Hebrew word. It's transliterated into Greek. It essentially means it is so, or let it be. You could even loosely translate, I believe this to be true. And it's a wonderful thing when people affirm the Word of God with Amen. They're saying, I know this will take place. And here the Lord Jesus takes the Amen as a title of himself. And it's appropriate because in a very real sense, the Lord Jesus is the Amen of all that God has promised. He is the one who completes it. He is the one who does that which God said he would do. And all that Christ taught, he accomplished. He is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. This is very interesting. We might say, well, we know what a witness is. It's the same concept. One who gives testimony, one who testifies to something. You might ask yourself, well, we know what a faithful and true witness. A faithful witness is a witness who can be trusted. A true witness is one who witnesses to the truth, does not lie, does not change. In what sense is the Lord Jesus Christ the faithful and true witness? Witness of what or of whom? And as the prophet who is promised, Deuteronomy 18, the one who would be like Moses, the Lord Jesus truly is the true and faithful witness of God. He came, John 1:18 tells us, to explain God, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. And I think in the truest sense, this is referring to the witness of the Lord Jesus as to the true character and person of God. He is the revelation of God in the truest sense. We can miss this in Scripture. We focus so much on the gospel and that he came to save us and trying to understand, you know, how to be saved and how to communicate that to others, that we miss that Jesus, yes, he did come to save us, but he also came to explain to us who God truly is. And you see this throughout Scripture, such that at the end of his life he could say to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. This is so important in a world that is confused about the person of God and has these distorted and even blasphemous views of the God of the Bible. That in the Lord Jesus we find the faithful and true witness of the person of God. I think we need to use this more effectively. John 1:4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. It's through Jesus that people are going to see God. And as they see God through Jesus, it is then that they're attracted to the topic of salvation and getting right with God, that they might spend eternity with Him. He is the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He's the Arche, the pinnacle, or the prime one in the creation of God. And, you know, this could be troublesome to us as we try to think of this, because it's not saying that He is a created creature as if He's the first one created, because Colossians tells us that the Creator is Jesus. All things were created by Him and for Him. That creation was an act of the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in unified counsel, but the one who did the act of creation, the agent of creation, of all creation, is the Son of God. This may have reference primarily to the new creation. Now, if you will, you could break this down different ways, but in a sense, there's three creations, isn't there? There's the creation of the angels and the heavenly realm, and there's the creation of the universe and the animal kingdom and mankind. We find, again, this I think is Colossians, 1:16. For by Him all things are created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Well, there's a twofold breakdown there. There's the heavenly creation, there's the earthly creation. There's the invisible, and there's the visible. But there's also the new creation. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. And we read in Revelation 21 and 22 that all things are going to be made new. And we're part of that creation. We're part of the body of Christ. We're a new man, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. Now, you could see it as an extension of the second creation, but it's so different and it's so marvelous. It truly is a third creation. And He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the resurrected one, the God-man who came to life again. And we are united with Him in His body through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, He's the beginning, I believe, of this new creation. And this is His message to the church of Laodicea. He says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of My mouth. This tells us something about the person of God. It's telling us that He would rather have you cold or hot, and then this is speaking spiritually, either for Him or against Him, either believe in Him and live like it, or deny Him and live like the devil, because He respects that more than a person who says one thing and does another. Isn't it ironic that the church today is criticized by unbelievers primarily for its hypocrisy? And we should not try to defend Christendom today. Don't let unbelievers get you on the defense of defending things like the Crusades and all the abuses that have gone on, the money grubbing and all that stuff. I think we should just disassociate ourselves completely with it and agree with them and tell them that God finds it even more obnoxious than you do. And this is one of the verses you can use for that. God respects the atheist who would blaspheme Him more than the person who would sit in a pew and sing the hymn but is living a double life. And, you know, I think we can agree with that, can't we? At least the blasphemer is being honest about what he thinks of God. But the person who's living one life but trying to present himself in another is just a fraud and a hypocrite. And so because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of My mouth. Now, as I read the description here, the problem of the church of Laodicea, it's very difficult for me to see these as true believers. I don't see the pastoral love of the Father for a child here. I see the disgust of a God for a hypocritical Christian who says he's a Christian, but indeed he's not. And I think we're going to see this as we work through us, that they have a testimony, they have a lampstand, they have a presentation there in Laodicea, but there's little reality behind it. Of course, in every church, you can't define the whole church in generalities. There's a mixture, isn't there? And I'm sure in Laodicea there were some believers, but it seems that generally speaking, there were few in this church. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. The town or city of Laodicea was at a crossroads, and as a result, it was a very wealthy city. In 64 AD, the city was largely destroyed by an earthquake, and the Roman government offered them funds to rebuild the city, but the people of the city were so wealthy, they turned the funds down and said, we'll just rebuild it from our own wealth, in their pride. This is true of the church of Laodicea in a spiritual sense. Independent, prideful, self-sufficient. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Now this is, the Lord here is applying it to their spiritual condition, their spiritual pride, self-sufficiency, self-approval. You do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They think that they're spiritually healthy and wealthy. God thinks they're impoverished. God sees them as blind and naked. Here's his advice for them. Buy from me gold refined by fire. And we know that God's word, God's message, and God's wisdom is more precious than gold. I think he's referring to that here, to come to him and learn from him that you may become rich because you're not rich. And white garments because you're naked. That you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes because you're spiritually blind, that you may see. Are there churches like that on earth today? You know, if we were to bring television cameras here and broadcast this conference and do a head count and look at who's here and who the speaker is, you know, the world would conclude, well, we are the biggest bunch of nobodies on earth. I'd say, well, who are these people meeting this little antiquated church? And instead, if we could bring cameras into some great church meeting at the Vatican, or one of the other great religious institutions on earth, now, that would be impressive because we'd have speakers who are not introduced as Jim and, you know, Ben. We would have the right reverend, most holy doctor so-and-so, and we would go on and on. And actually, your building here is actually kind of impressive because you've got some, you know, old stained glass windows here and so on and so forth. But most of us meet in places that look like, you know, rec rooms or something, and there isn't even, any attractiveness at all to it. And, we look at these big institutions. I remember visiting the Crystal Cathedral in Anaheim, California, which was the edifice to the preaching ministry of Robert Schuller. And I don't know if you know that he's gone bankrupt in recent years, and he's sold the Crystal Cathedral, and it's now becoming a Roman Catholic cathedral. And I remember several years back when Robert Schuller welcomed Roger Mahoney, the Roman Catholic cardinal, onto his platform there at the Crystal Cathedral and spoke glowingly of the accomplishments of the Catholic Church. And I really think what we see today is judgment upon Schuller's ministry, as now that building is being turned over to the Catholic Church. You know, in the as you go into the foyer of the Crystal Cathedral, let me see if I can get this right now, because it's been some time since I was there. There are several statues, big statues. Maybe somebody can help me who's been there. These are probably 15-foot statues of different men, the men who had the greatest influence on Robert Schuller's life. There was Norman Vincent Peale, the proponent of the power of positive thinking, another what we might call psychobabble. Billy Graham, who helped him get into radio ministry and popularized himself in that way for Robert Schuller. Bishop Fulton Sheen, who was a television personality in the 1950s for the Roman Catholic Church. And who do you think the fourth statue was of the men who are most important in the life of Robert Schuller? You know, there was a statue of Jesus. Okay, there's a fifth, so thankfully he had Jesus. He had Peale. He had Grayman. Who did I leave out the second time around here? He had
Sheen.
Billy Graham and Sheen. And there was one more. He had himself. Isn't that wonderful? Well, you know, it's sad to even think of putting a statue of Jesus Christ in a supposedly Dutch Reformed church. But to put him alongside other people is even worse. But this is the church today. We have a large church near us, several thousand people, and it's presented itself over the years as an evangelical church, a very famous church, a church that would have occasional speakers like Bill Clinton come and speak. And recently the pastor there had a direction from God to construct a statue of Jesus Christ in front and to pay for it, a big bronze statue, with donations from people in the congregation. And if you gave a certain donation, your name would be put on a brick. And there was the walkway of faith leading up to it, so people could gather there and pray before the statue. I mean, just the direction of that tells you something about that church, doesn't it? We're now going back to idols and statues and physical things to help us in our prayers. This is the times in which we live. And you become discouraged and you read something like this and you say, well, you know, you look at the Crystal Cathedral and then we meet in a rented school building. Okay, we don't even have our own building. But you know, I'd rather be in a school cafeteria with the people of God than in that giant, beautiful building architecturally with teaching that denies the gospel, and that's what it was. Now, we're going to spend most of our time seeing how this applies to Christendom today, but we don't want to miss its message for us either, do we? And I don't want to imply that this is the Church of Laodicea. I don't know all of you, but I know some of you, and I know what you stand for, and I don't want to discourage you and label you with something that's not true, but we might all just examine ourselves and ask ourselves, is my inner walk with God, does it measure up to what I would have people believe about me? Am I walking in holiness with God? Is there any area in my life I need to repent of? You know, I've known people in churches just like this who have sworn grudges with other people. I will never forgive that person. I will never talk to them again. And I will never forgive them for what they did to me. Well, our Bible says that if you will not forgive others, neither will God forgive you. We have people in our churches who have been disciplined by other churches and put out of fellowship, and they've never gone back and made that right. Never even tried. You know, there's people, there's elderly men and women fellowshipping in evangelical churches, living together but not married, presenting themselves as fine Christians. And they excuse it. They say, well, you know, I'm a widow, and if I marry, I'll lose my husband's pension. And the man says, you know, and I have my children, and I don't want to get, you know, involved with other people's children. And so if we get married, my estate comes into question. It's easier for us just to live together. Well, you know, the Bible still calls that fornication. And the receiving of that pension is still called theft in the Bible. And you say, well, they're a happy little couple. Well, that's nice, but what does God think of that happy little couple? And we have men and women today, slaves and addicted to pornography, and still happily fellowshipping in churches and worshiping and serving and, you know, being elders and just continuing on despite adultery, which is what the Lord calls it in Matthew chapter 5. We have people who hate, the Lord calls it murder. And so, you know, we really need to kind of look at ourselves and ask, you know, what I portray, does it measure up to what God knows to be true? Because God's not fooled, is he? And God is not honored by us who put forth an air of spirituality when in fact it's a fraud. Now, if we compare ourselves with other people, I mean, you can do just about anything today. But when we compare ourselves to Scripture, there in black and white, it's a lot harder, isn't it, to excuse ourselves. And as we look at these, we just might ask, you know, are we self-sufficient? Are we do we think we see? Do we think we say, well, I'm saved, and that's the most important thing? Well, how do you know you're saved if you're practicing sin? You say, well, I made a profession of faith when I was 12 years old. I received Jesus as my Lord. I believe, you know, Lord and Savior. Once saved, always saved. Well, I believe once saved, always saved too. But I also believe if you're saved, your life will show it. It'll measure up. There won't be hypocrisy and fraud. I think of Moses. You know, Moses was a wonderful person. And he had a hard, hard ministry, didn't he? But he didn't enter the promised land. The lawgiver was kept out. And for two reasons. We talked about this the other night. He broke faith with God, and he didn't treat God as holy. To break faith with God is to not act in accordance with what God has said we should do. It's to act independently in our own wisdom and our own way. And to not treat God as holy is to walk in sin and to approach God in our sins, to not show God the proper reverence that he's due. And so I would just encourage us, if there's anything in your life, anything in my life that measures up to the Laodiceans, let's bring it before God that we might be pleasing to God in the inner man and deal with these things and not just think because we have right doctrine or we made a profession of faith or we go to a conservative church or we break bread or people think very highly of us or we have some position in the church, that somehow covers over hypocrisy and lies in our life, because it doesn't. We see that here in the Church of Laodicea. The Lord wasn't fooled by them a bit, was he? The Lord Jesus cuts right to the problem. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, this is an interesting verse, because if you say, well, yeah, I'm doing those things, but the Lord understands and the Lord hasn't disciplined me, so obviously he accepts it. Well, there's another interpretation of that. Maybe he doesn't except that you're a believer. And that's why he doesn't discipline you. Because if you're a believer, if you're his child, he will discipline you. And if he's not disciplining you, that's a very bad sign, isn't it? Very bad sign. We have a young woman who's out of fellowship with the Lord in our church and living a life of sin. And she's been telling others, I'm expecting God to judge me. I'm expecting him to discipline me. I'm kind of surprised it hasn't happened already. What kind of logic is that? I mean, if we know he's going to discipline us, we'll do something and get right before it happens. Don't test the Lord. And if he doesn't discipline you, that's even a worse sign, isn't it? Now, he will judge sin. But judgment begins with the household of God. And every child whom he receives, he disciplines because he loves us. And so there's no escaping this. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Maybe there's some believers there. He's calling them back. He loves them. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. Isn't that a sad testimony? He's outside the church. He's knocking to get in. And he's calling on individuals, not the church, because he has very little confidence in the church as a whole. If anyone hears my voice, if anybody's in there, open the door, and I'll come in to him and will dine with him, and he will dine with me. It's an invitation to fellowship with him. Now, again, it's hard to interpret this. Is it saying that they have no fellowship with him, in which case they're not his at all? Or are they so distant from him that all fellowship has broken down with the Lord? We often use this as an evangelistic verse, but it's given to the church of Laodicea. It's given to those who call themselves Christians, are far from God. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down on my Father's, with my Father on his throne. And so it's a marvelous thing that the sinner is called to repentance and is promised blessing and reward for the one who overcomes. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This implies not everybody has that ear. Not everybody can receive this. I don't believe, some people say, well, as long as a person's alive, they can be saved. I'm not sure that's true. Any of you who have done ministry in nursing homes know there's people there who are still alive, but the day of opportunity is gone. I've tried to witness to people who can't hear you, can't see you, can't speak, can't think clearly anymore, can't remember. They're still alive, but you can no longer communicate with them. They can no longer process information. Of course, we see this sometimes in people who have just destroyed their brains with drugs. But I think there's also a judicial act of God where God gives people opportunities and gives them light, and when they refuse that, in the judgment of God, they may not get another chance from God. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God knocks and you can hear him, but if you keep saying no to him, there may come a time he just says, well, I'm going to close your ears in judgment. You say, well, I'm only 35. I got the rest of my life before me. Well, you got the rest of your life before you, but you may not ever have an opportunity again to get right with God. And so I think it's a wonderful thing to have a sensitive heart to God and to be sensitive to the sin in our life and to keep short accounts with God when things build up, to just admit it before God and to be honest with him and to be honest with those around us. To ask others, it says in James, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. I think it's a good thing where we're struggling with a sin to go to another trusted brother or sister and say, pray for me. I'm struggling with this sin. I just want to be honest with you, and I don't want to put on a facade, and I want God to work in my life. And he will. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This tells us that it's an act of the will, isn't it? It's up to us. We must cooperate with that which God would do in our lives. And that we can say no to God. And we can say yes to God to blessing, but we can say no to Him to judgment. Now in our next session, I'm going to be applying this to Christendom today. I'm going to look at the broader picture, because today we live in circumstances where so much goes under the banner of Christian and Christianity that has absolutely nothing to do with Christ or the gospel. And it's getting darker, isn't it? It's getting worse. And as we try to understand the times we live in, again, we should not become discouraged by these things, as dark and awful as they are, but it should give us a sense of anticipation. The time of His coming is near. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the message to the Church of Laodicea. Thank You for preserving it for us. And Lord, before we apply to others, we would apply to ourselves, and pray You'd help us in our own lives to be aware of those things where we think we see, but we're blind. We think we're clothed, but we're naked. Help us, Lord. We come to You. You say, come to Me and to buy from Me gold. And we know Your word is truth. And we thank You that You've gathered us here today to study it, to think about what it says. Help us, Lord, to first and foremost apply to our lives that in every area we and our churches might be honoring to You. We pray in Jesus' name.